Well, let me ask you to turn with me in the scriptures to Acts chapter 20 this morning. Acts chapter 20 is where we're going to pick up with the text today. You all know that I was away a couple of weeks ago to South Africa. Actually got an extra week unplanned for there in the providence of God. It was an amazing 2 weeks, actually. The whole thing was incredible. Had the opportunity to do something that I have dreamed for decades about doing and hope to do, and it was awesome in the fullest meaning of the word. I can't tell you. I've got lots of pictures, and anytime, just catch me. I'll pull my phone out, and we can spend some time. I actually did a little Shutterfly book of some of the pictures out of my phone and that kind of thing. You can't believe the vistas that we saw, the beauty of creation we found ourselves immersed in, the sunsets, the sunrises, the rainbows, the sunlit clouds, just the golden skies at night. Well, one of the amazing, startling things to me was we were in a hunting in a prairie in a plateau that was full of grass, you know, grass about that deep and crunchy at one point. But right after the rains, little succulent flowers began to bloom, and then we began to sneeze. But anyway, that's a whole nother thing. It was like, around every bend, there was a new something. You know, there was a proliferation of animals. We would top a ridge, and there would be something beautiful to behold, and something unexpected or whatever. Or we slipped through a drainage, and there are water buffalo tracks, and you're thinking to yourself, "Am I really a sane man?" Walking down the same track that water buffalo walked down, or the other tracks that are there. Everywhere we looked, and Brian will agree, I think, everywhere we looked, all creation screamed God's glory. I mean, everywhere we turn, even in the mud, as we managed to stick our vehicle or slide through the water and the mud and that kind of thing, the Creator's glory was seen in a praiseworthy way. And, you know, you got to take your time when you're walking through terrain like that to look up if you're going to enjoy it in the fullest. And it would be easy to keep your eyes focused on the ground in front of you because there are rocks, because there are holes, there are places where the warthogs have tilled the soil. There are places to trip and fall and that kind of thing. But you'll miss something if you don't look up, if you don't focus your eyes a little higher. You'll miss the movement of an animal across the plain, or miss the glory of the clouds or the sky, or just the creation around you. I was just reflecting on that this week and thinking about that as I was studying, actually, and probably, you know how it is, daydreaming a little bit as I was reading the scriptures and that kind of thing. And then the analogy kind of hit me. It's really easy when you are walking through a passage of Scripture to miss the beauties of what it is teaching, especially, I think, in some parts of the book of Acts, because the Acts narrative over and over again gives you a travel log. In many ways, it tells you Paul went from here to there, and he went with these people, and he did these things, and that kind of thing. And you kind of get caught up in the journey, and you miss the beauty of what's going on here. I think it's vulnerable to our neglect because those moments in the book of Acts are sandwiched between the big elements, you know, the big pretty things, the big beautiful things that catch your eye and that catch your attention and that hold your thoughts. And so this morning, lest we miss the jewels that lie in the quiet part of Scripture, I want to focus our attention on Acts chapter 20, and I want to spend some time on those first 6 verses this morning before we get to the thing that everybody knows about. Eutychus fell asleep in church and fell out of the window, okay? That's the big picture. That's the big thing that everybody spends all the time on, and we miss the thing that leads up to that. And so I want you to get both parts of what the Holy Spirit has to say to us today. Right here under our noses, right here in this passage that we kind of buzz through to get to Eutychus being raised from the dead, we have the cameos of church life that present a picture for us of what a vibrant, gospel-centered church ought to look like. Together, they tell us what every church ought to be that's worth her master's salt. And so this morning, let's give careful attention to Acts chapter 20. I want to read all the way down through verse 16 of our text, just two major sections here in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. This is the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of God, and it is for us, and it's for today. After the uproar ceased, that's the riot in the city of Ephesus, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychus and Trophimus. These went on ahead, but were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Let me pray. Father God, I ask you this morning to take this, your word, and by your Spirit's work of grace through it and in our hearts, to help us to see Jesus, to help us to see the beauty of the gospel, to help us to see how the gospel forms churches that are vital and that love you and love your word. Oh, Father, would you be our teacher? Would you allow us this morning to see the beauty that is all around us in this text? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we have here is a description of a gospel-centered church, and we basically, I've got 4 points in my outline this morning. I'll give them to you one at a time on the screen behind me, but what you see here in the first few verses is a heartfelt love, and then you see a supportive fellowship, and then you see lively worship, and then you see the message and experience of a new life in Jesus Christ. So that's where we're headed this morning. After the riot that has taken place in Ephesus, we saw that last Sunday, Paul evidently concluded that it was the better part of ministerial valor to leave. Okay? It was a good time for him to go, is what he said. He encouraged them. He left the Ephesian Christians, and he said, farewell, and he sets out for Macedonia. Now, it's really easy to get caught up in the details here, but think about that for just a minute. Paul has been in Ephesus for better than 2 years now at this point. He's been ministering to the flock there. He's been loving them. He's been discipling them. He has been equipping them and encouraging them. And he's leaving. He says goodbye. Many a congregation has had to suffer the trauma of the moving of their pastor, hasn't it? Over and over again, since these days, churches have had to struggle with that. The pastor going on to another sphere of service over the centuries. You know, the standing joke around here used to be that when the pastor got ready to leave New Hope, that he would pull one of the stools out of the music pit over here and sit down beside the pulpit and talk to the congregation about his next call. I thought about getting a stool out just for grins. I'm not going anywhere. We're not talking about me yet. Okay. So y'all are stuck with me. I'm sorry. But so many congregations have, and some of y'all are saying, golly, that guy's still going to be here. Anyway, so many, thank you. I needed that today. So many congregations have the thought, what's going to happen? How are we going to go ahead? Who's going to fill Paul's shoes? What are we going to do now? Many thoughts, fears course through their minds. But that's just a tragic reality of ministry and of life in this world. Now, today it's not as bad as it used to be, right? Because we still remain in contact with one another. I mean, when Paul left Ephesus, what does he do? He sails away. They think that in this life they may never see him again, okay? We have Facebook. We have Zoom calls. We have email and cell phones. We can be in touch with anybody all around the world at any point. But it's still hard. I was reflecting on this text, and I was praying about Ukraine and praying for Sergei Kukushkin and praying for the situation at Holy Trinity in Kherson. And I went, oh, that is exactly what Holy Trinity in Kherson is feeling right now about Sergei being here in the States. That is the perfect illustration of what these saints at Ephesus are feeling about Paul's departure. They don't know. Matthew Henry said this, and it's so true, and you know it's especially true with the death of a loved one, but it's also true of a long-distance move. Matthew Henry said, loving friends know not how well they love one another till they come to part. And then it appears how near they lay to one another's hearts. Boy, that's the truth. Have you felt that? Do you know that? That's what the church at Ephesus was feeling about Paul's departure. And so consequently, they had a long night together. A long night worshiping and teaching and encouraging. There's no hint here that they're not willing to let him go, that they're unwilling or something. They don't cling to him as their exclusive possession. They knew that Paul was an apostle. They knew that Paul was called to take the gospel to other places, not just the province of Asia, but to the nations of the world. I think that he left with them with their blessing. I'm pretty sure that they were encouraged. They loved Christ. They loved Paul with an open heart and with an open hand. And they knew that he was being obedient to his sovereign Lord. That's the first thing that jumped off the page of the text for me this week. What a beautiful picture of their love for him. Well, there's a supportive fellowship that's here, too, and you can see that in verses 2 to 6. This travelogue kind of starts in verse 2. Paul speaks many words of encouragement to the people, and then he moves on to Greece, where he stays for 3 months, and then he's forced to move because of a threat of persecution. There's nothing new under the sun for the Apostle Paul here. This has happened over and over and over again. Verses 2 to 3 talk about the persecution. But did you know what God did during this time in Paul's life? Do you know how God used Paul? Even though he's on the move, even though he is still struggling with those things, this is the time when Paul's letter writing kind of hit its zenith, if you will. This is the time when scholars and historians figured out that after his arrival in Macedonia, he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. Okay, no small feat, if you look at the book of 2 Corinthians. And then once he was in Greece, from Corinth, he penned his letter to the Romans. Wow. Amazing. And it was also a fruitful time for evangelism. Paul was able to say that he had fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. I cannot ever say that name. Anyway, that's from modern Israel to Croatia. How's that? That's easier for me to say. That's a huge achievement. He has covered incredible geography sharing the gospel. You know, I was thinking about that too. And I thought, you know, you look at the Apostle Paul, you look at the church planting efforts that he engaged in, you look at the way he did what he did, and it was the Holy Spirit at work, there's no doubt about it. But Paul had a team around him who were engaged with him, who helped him along all along the way. Titus was with him in Macedonia and for part of the way back to Syria. And he was accompanied by a team of no less than seven men. You see that? That's a beautiful thing that Paul is talking about here in these next few verses. So let me just take a second to give you the catalog. I've got the list of Paul's ministry team there on one of the slides for you. So first of all, it's an interesting group of guys. Paul leaves for Philippi. He's sailing over to Troas, or to Troy, modern-day Troy, and they wait for him to catch up with them a little later, okay? And Sopater is probably the Sopater of Romans 16:21. It's probably the same guy. He was one of the Bereans, okay? He was one of the fellows who Luke records as being more noble in character and talks about one who studied the scriptures to see if what Paul was teaching was true. Then there's Aristarchus. Aristarchus was the one who was arrested in the Ephesian riot that has just taken place in the chapter before. He's also known as Paul's fellow prisoner in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Then there's Secundus. Secundus, we don't really know anything about Secundus other than his name, and he's listed here. From Galatia comes Gaius of Derbe and Timothy of Lystra. Later, they were both recipients of the letters, and they bear Timothy's name. Then from the province of Asia comes Tychus. He's referred to as a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord, and Trophimus, the disciple who's later noted as being, and you know, this would be my luck. I would be recorded in Scripture as the one who was sick in Miletus, you know. That's all we know about him. That would be me. That's all good. These guys were Paul's men. They were his ministry team. They were the guys that walked beside him as he went church planting. You see, Paul didn't do this on his own. It wasn't just a one-man job. And I think there's a principle there for us as we think about Matt launching. I think there's a principle for church planting as a whole that ought to impact everything that we do as a denomination. For these men, Paul's company on the long miles to Jerusalem was like being in a school of the prophets. I mean, they were doing their internships with him. They're on the job training for their future ministry. It was real gospel fellowship. It was more than just camaraderie. It was more than just strong brotherly love for one another. They were iron sharpening iron. They were growing together in grace. One of the greatest, deepest joys that I have as serving as your pastor here is the fact that I am able to be involved in and engaged in those kinds of relationships right here. I will tell you, that is one of the things that floats my boat more than anything else. I love the fact that we are working together as a team, that David and Randall and Matt and Saul are all part of the ministry team here, that we've got elders and deacons who are part of the team, and that we are working together, and that we are iron sharpening iron, that we are working together toward the same goals. Every one of you who gives yourself so graciously, thank you for that. As I was worshiping a little while ago, I was thinking to myself about the worship team. You know, these folks who lead us in worship every Sunday, they have taken time out of their schedules and they have given that to the Lord to give back to you. That's a great sacrifice. Those who teach in children's church, they are sacrificing of themselves. When we have teaching on Wednesday night, when we have any gatherings, what a great body of believers. So look, there's a lot here that we could talk about in this text. The basic ingredients of a healthy ministry, of a church life, are right here under our noses in this text. And often we just buzz right by them. Strong leadership, good teamwork, supportive fellowship of the church. They all undergirded by a clear leading of the Holy Spirit. God is leading and directing his church. I think God is doing that here. I think we are a small reflection of what the scriptures are talking about here in Acts 20. And I want to fan that to a flame. Let's continue to look at the text here. Oh, by the way, I pulled a quote that I think you really need to read and think about. It says this. It says, a church of spectators is not really a church at all. For the biblical model envisions the active involvement of the whole membership in the growing assimilation into the body of those who are converted to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Wow. That's the truth. Worship is not a spectator sport. The body of Christ, being the church of Jesus Christ, is not a spectator sport. It is something that we are all engaged in. Well, let's talk about something else. Look at verse 7 of the text there. In the opening part of verse 7, what we see here is the beauty of living worship. Look at what it says. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. I'm going to bring it in under Paul's time limit there today. Okay? Just want to assure you that. I think there's something here in verse 7 that is so important. So we've looked at a heartfelt love, we've looked at a supportive fellowship, and now I want to see what really lively worship really is all about. I think lively worship is a worship that's a result of the things that we've already seen. I think lively, when I say lively worship, I don't mean wild and crazy lively. I mean worship that comes out of life, that comes out of a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Worship that is filled with life. In fact, I think there are four characteristics that ought to be the norm, that ought to be regulative for every healthy church. And it comes right out of the text here. Look at verse 7. Okay, they were meeting together. They gathered together. The first principle is that Christians are to meet together for worship. That's an important idea for us post-COVID. That's something that we need to be serious about. That's not an optional extra, I don't believe. It's not an added blessing on top of your individual devotions or on top of the essential, necessary part of your spiritual life as you spend time in the Word or as you go to Bible study or as you do some sort of Zoom meeting or something like that, or even as you gather together as a family. I think corporate worship is a value that we cannot deny. I think it's something that is an elemental part of what the church is all about. In fact, I think that people who say they have to think about maybe going to church are actually betraying a seriously defective grasp of the nature of biblical worship. Worship is the crown jewel of what we do every week. Worship is when we as a people come together. Worship is done in the plural. It's done together. We worship the living God. Those for whom the Lord is the sun and shield, who yearn for the courts of the Lord with hearts that cry out for the living God, like Psalm 84 says. Those who, where genuine love for the Lord and worship, where they come together in spirit and in truth, that corporate nature of worship is essential to our health as believing individuals. We need one another. Just like we need team ministry, we depend on one another. And look, that person in this congregation that rubs you the wrong way, that person that you just assume not have to deal with today that person, you need that person as much as you need the person that you are just anxious to get together with and see. Because we are like sandpaper sometimes, rubbing against one another and taking the sharp edges off of our souls and our hearts. And we are those who are given to the task of encouraging one another and building one another up. Where there's a genuine love for the Lord and for worship, there is nothing that can hold us back. We ought to be like the psalmist. Let us go to the house of the Lord. A day in the house of the Lord is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. That's why we use that for a call to worship today. Individualism, familyism, home church, stay-at-home religion, deny the covenanted. Did you hear me? Covenanted. The covenant family and corporate experience, which is the very essence of biblical worship. It's important to be together as God's people. Even private worship derives a lot of its meaning and power from the broader covenant context and is inseparable from the life of the people of God as a whole. We do worship God in plural. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, how about those people who are put into solitary confinement, the persecuted church, the church where Christians are being persecuted and put aside. The persecuted saints of God cry out as those who are unnaturally deprived of the fellowship of the people of God. They long for it. They may be isolated, but they are not isolationists. I believe that the first impulse of every new Christian is to gather together for the public worship of God. What does Hebrews say? Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of the Lord approaching, meeting together. They met together, and they met on the first day of the week, okay? The first day of the week. Something's changed here in the New Testament age, hasn't it? They've moved from Sabbath on Saturday to now Sunday worship. The church, the Troas church, met on the first day of the week. The Greek word there is mia sabbaton. It means literally the first, with reference to the Jewish Sabbath. Okay? So it's the first day after Sabbath. That expression is used 6 other places in the New Testament in reference to what we now call Sunday. Okay, I'm going to give you those references right now, and if you're quick, you can write them down. Matthew 28, 1. Mark 16, 2. Luke 24, 1. John 20, 1. And then John 20, 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Okay? If you want them later on, I'll give them to you. Just text me or email me or whatever, and I'll shoot them over to you. And Revelation 10, 1:10 says this. This is where the Lord, Sunday is called the Lord's Day. It becomes the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week. They gather together on Sunday to worship the living God. One day in 7, a day of rest that was established at creation, that was canonized in the 4th commandment, the moral law, that was promised as the eternal glory that's to come. One day in 7 for rest and for worship. This ought to be our highest value. And look, I know what you're thinking. This day was moved from the 1st to the 7th because of the resurrection. There's no doubt about that. But I know that you're thinking, okay, well, you're the preacher, and you just expect everybody to be here on Sunday because, you know, that's just what preachers do. That's what you're supposed to do. No. Yes, that's true about me. I do think you ought to be here, but that's not the reason. I think the reason we ought to be together is because that is what God has said is best for us. And that's the bottom line. Listen, when I miss Sunday worship, it's worse than just missing a meal. It's worse than just forgetting to take my medications. It's worse than just missing something. It is like there is a hole in my week. There's something not right. It's because I think worship is that vital for us. It is God's best for his children. I think unless we're providentially hindered, we should never want to miss. Never. Well, let me move on. I know that's one of my hobby horses, I guess, probably. What did they do? So they met together. They met on the first day of the week to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Another one of my hot-button topics. I love the Lord's Supper. The Troas believers assembled, like Luke says, to break bread. He's talking about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It probably included a fellowship meal or a love feast, which the Corinthians, you remember, abused. And I think it would be cool for... I think one of the glorious things that we do every year is our Maundy-Thursday communion service. Because we break bread together, and then we have the Word of God to feast on for a few minutes, and then we celebrate the sacrament. I think one of the reasons that service is so special is because in some small way, it reflects kind of what was happening in Troas. The love feast that took place centered around the preaching of the word. At any rate, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And I think this text actually strongly suggests that we ought to celebrate the supper, the Lord's sacrament, every week. Okay? I'm just going to tell you, that's where I'm coming from. Okay, our elders have seen fit to move us from quarterly communion to monthly communion. But I'm still politicking for weekly communion. I'm just telling you, I think it's there. Anyway, here's the deal. I love our elders, and I love our session because these men are so wise and careful. They want to be sure that you are allowed the means of grace, and they want your heart to profit from the utilizing the means of grace, and the sacrament is one of those means of grace. But they also want to be careful that we not let the sacrament become something that's mundane and that's not what it should be, that we need to have a careful observance of the Lord's Supper and it not just be rote and manual and something that we do every week, okay? And I understand that. And so to keep that balance, we do a liturgical once-a-month communion, okay? Still pushing for once a week, but it's okay. I think this is a healthy balance, all right? But if a church only celebrates a sacrament quarterly or twice a year, I think we're depriving God's people of the means of grace. These people were gathered together on the first day of the week, and they were gathered to break bread, and Paul preached to them. They were attending to the ministry of the word. Okay? Paul spoke to the people. He preached a sermon, and he preached till midnight. I love Calvin's quote here. Calvin says, Paul preached longer than usual. But he says he preached longer than usual on account of the eagerness and the attention of his audience. You know what, guys? Your attention and your participation in worship encourages my heart and encourages me to preach the word. I won't go to midnight, I know, I promise, okay? The application, I think, of this is it ought to be a corrective to the tendency in the modern church to throw everything into worship except for the preaching of the word. You know what I'm talking about. You know what happens in so many places. You know, there's things that there's no biblical warrant for. We replaced sermons with drama, with puppets, with magic, with liturgical dance, with who knows what. We need to be in the Word. This is where God meets us. This is where God's Holy Spirit touches us and speaks to our hearts and to our lives. There's no warrant for incorporating into God's worship anything that's a substitute for the preaching of the Word by God's appointed ministers. There was no fluff in Troas, okay? Apparently, not much fluff at all. And I think that ought to be true about gospel churches. And that ought to distinguish us from ear ticklers and false prophets of our time. What we see in Troas was pure, precious presence of the Holy Spirit at work in those who were worshiping as they gave themselves to the Lord. Worship in spirit and truth. That's really what it was, I think. It was God's way. Well, now to the part of the text that everybody knows. Let's look at the next few verses here. Verses 8 to 16. The combination of Paul preaching until midnight, being in an upstairs room on the third story, in an atmosphere. Midnight, upstairs, hot, fumes of lamps, was just too much for Eutychus. Poor young man, he's perched in a window, probably to just get fresh air. The room was probably packed. It was probably hot, hotter than blue blazes, third floor. He needed some fresh air, and he sank into a deep sleep. You know, being a pastor over the years, I've watched people sleep in church before. I'm not naming names this morning. But, you know, it's funny. You'll look up and you'll notice somebody's kind of nodded off and maybe they're, you know, drooling a little bit. I think I've told you the story. We had a man in our church when I was a seminary student whose name was Mr. Stryger, and he had two hearing aids in his ears, and he would fall asleep and his head would lean to one side as he fell asleep. And his hearing aid would start to feedback, kind of like the amplifier did over there just a second ago. And I would watch the sound guy try to figure out which microphone he needed to turn down because Mr. Stryger's ear thing. And he would wake up and it would stop. And the sound guy would be like, I don't understand. And then 5 or 10 minutes later, he'd go the other way. I've seen people hit their heads on the pews. I've never had anybody fall out of a window and from a third floor at that. The whole scene is really and truly a picture of our human frailty. He falls into a dead sleep. He falls out of the window and he was picked up dead. He was dead. Paul picks him up. Rushes down the steps. Paul's sermon, Paul's teaching, the communion service, the worship service that they've been engaged in is interrupted in an incredible, startling way as Eutychus falls out of that window, okay? It's worse than an amplifier going off over here. It's worse than the helicopter landing in the yard and the fire trucks and the ambulances all coming to life flight somebody. It's worse than that because you've got a young man who has died. And he's on the ground. Why did it happen? Why does it happen to Eutychus, a young man, probably in the prime of his life, you know? We're tempted when something like that happens to presume that a good God shouldn't let a young man fall out of the window while Paul was preaching. I mean, oh my goodness, it's the Apostle Paul who's preaching. It's a terrible thing that happens during the preaching of the Word. Why would God allow that? You know, whether it's an accident or an incurable disease, we don't like it when it happens to anyone in our day either. Promising young person dies. And so we respond like this, don't we? Why should God bring him this far only to let his potential be obliterated by an untimely death? Why would God do that? Our tendency is to push the blame on God for that kind of thing sometimes, as if he owed us a trouble-free life. There's the error in our sleeping, in our thinking. It might be a better question to ask, what biblical reason should a Christian imagine that they ought to be exempt from the common circumstances of life in a fallen world? I think about Eutychus. He's famous for falling asleep in church. It's just part of the human condition, isn't it? What's different for Christians is the promise of grace, the grace of God, which is sufficient for our needs day to day. Even though the Lord promises a measure of temporal prosperity and blessing on those who are part of the family of God, it's not the same thing as a guaranteed immunity from the realities of life in this world. Let's think about old Eutychus. You know, maybe Eutychus fell asleep because he had had a hard week at work. Maybe he had been in the fields working hard day from dawn to dusk. And maybe it just caught up with him. Now, in our day, sometimes that's the case for us, isn't it? Things catch up with us. Maybe our medications, maybe we've had a hard week, maybe we've not slept at night, and it catches up with us. I love to tease about falling asleep in church, and I've always said I have a gift for insomnia. It took you a minute to get that one, didn't it? It's just one of the realities of life. We're not exempt from the problems of life. But in our persevering through difficulties, looking to Christ as our Savior and our friend, in both our sorrows and our joys, that's where our testimony is seen. The truth remains that God has provided for our needs in this dying world. This world is not heaven, and believers are not yet made perfect. And we're all going to struggle. There are some people who've taken this text too, and this is even worse. And Calvin actually, he's indignant about this suggestion that others have said. They would see Eutychus fall as a judgment for falling asleep during the sermon. You know, like God striking him with a lightning bolt. Wow. Calvin says, I'm going to quote Calvin and then we'll just leave that idea alone. He says, "I see no reason why certain commentators condemn the young man's sleepiness so strongly and sharply by saying that he was punished for his lethargy in death, or with death. For what is strange about his struggling with sleep at the dead of night and finally succumbing? Nothing. Simplest explanation is the best. He fell asleep. He was tired. We don't need to ask endlessly why, you know, the answer is beyond our ability to answer. He fell asleep. He fell to his death. The proper response to Eutychus falling asleep and to Eutychus' death is to turn to faith in the Lord, okay? Not by disbelief, not by self-pity, not by saying why me, or thinking some sort of selfish judgmentalism, you know, or self-righteous judgmentalism. He must have done something wrong. Calvin says again, he says, "The Lord wished to awaken the faith of his own people, not only by the sleep, but also by the death of this young man, so that they might receive Paul's teaching more eagerly and keep it thoroughly imprinted in their minds." He's right. Those Ephesians, or those Troas Christians, sorry, those Christians in Troas never forgot the night Eutychus fell out of the window. And Paul went down and revived him. No, Paul went down and the Lord revived him. Remember that. They never forgot that night. The revived Eutychus was actually a sermon in and of itself, wasn't it? It's actually a parable of an even greater life, the eternal life that saving faith in Christ brings. Eutychus' revival to life, Eutychus' reinvigoration, it just points to the reality of the fact that Paul was indeed an authentic apostle, that the gospel was real, that Christ really was risen from the dead. And it ought to remind us that sinners who are converted never perish. Oh, Eutychus was raised from the dead, but he was going to die again. I imagine Eutychus was a believer in Christ. We don't know that for certain, but I think there's every good indication that he was. Indeed, it speaks of the greater work of the Holy Spirit the greater work of Christ in our hearts, changing lives. So what's the bottom line in the text here this morning? Eutychus revival, Eutychus being brought back to life, the glory of the miracle of raising this young man from the death speaks about Jesus and about the work of the Holy Spirit. And then look at how the response is. Look at verse 12 of the text. The people continued to fellowship with Paul until daybreak and later went home greatly comforted. They went on with worship. They went back to worship. And they worshiped all night. Paul preached a long time. But they had a lot to do after the preaching of the word. So here it is. Love your brothers. Love your sisters in Christ. Give yourself enthusiastically to the supportive fellowship of God's people. Join together wholeheartedly in the worship of God, and walk every day in the newness of life, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith.